This message was presented at the 2016 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme presented was Covenant Kingdom. Thank you for listening.
Father in heaven, we want to thank you tonight. You brought us here. This is a providential meeting. It's a time in space and history that is pregnant with significance, bursting with opportunity. And we kneel before you with our heads bowed, just waiting for you to instruct us. Father, you've been speaking to individuals and they've made decisions for you and for your kingdom. And you're still speaking to us right now. There's only a couple more hours left of this convocation, this special time, this holy time where your presence has been manifest and felt, and even now is being felt. And Father, our hearts are not satisfied. We have found satisfaction in the word that you've given us that has only caused us to have more thirst for you. Father, please continue to fill us with your goodness, with your love, with your justice, with your character. Guide our minds and our hearts tonight, Father. Speak to us individually and collectively as a body, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The final events. What are those final events going to look like? We know, according to Revelation 18, that the glory of God, the gospel, is going to lighten every nation, tongue, and people. And in the wake of that, confusion about God is going to fall. People are going to get an opportunity to see him as he really is. And that's incredible good news. We also know that in that light, every person is going to make their decision for or against Christ. God wants to bring this to an end, but he can't bring it to an end while there is still someone who hasn't decided, someone who hasn't seen. God is, we're told in 2 Peter 3:9, long-suffering to usward, not wanting that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We also know that the end is going to come once all of this happens. That's a basic summary of the last half of the book of Revelation. We emphasize a lot of times the crisis, the mark of the beast crisis, but the point of God even allowing that crisis is to bring us to this. And the point of him bringing us to this is to bring this whole thing to an end so that he can usher in the new heaven and the new earth. God is going to say at some point in history, Revelation 22 verse 11, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And then he says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. God is going to close this up when everyone's made a decision so that nobody, if they had another day, another month, another year, would change. No matter what God does, no matter how much evidence he piled on evidence, no matter how much preaching, teaching, and understanding people received, they would not change. He that is unjust is going to be unjust still. He that is filthy is going to be filthy still. And he that is holy and he that is righteous, they're going to remain righteous. Everyone's made a decision. No one is movable. The end comes. And that is the goal. That is what we're shooting for. That is why we're preaching the gospel to all the world, because we do, in a sense, want to bring an end to this world of sin and pain and suffering, don't we? We want to see it come to an end. Now, Revelation 18:1 describes this in a very powerful way, and this territory has already been covered, but I want to just review a couple of points here. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. Beautiful picture, isn't it? By the way, I don't know if Ty's going to appreciate this, but 178,495. That's the latest figure. And the reason I'm saying that is because, whoops, 183,000. 495 and 60 cents. 60 cents. And a car wash token. Oh, I took that though. We'll wash the ministry car with that. The reason I'm saying that right now is because that was taken up for the publishing house, right? The earth is going to be illuminated. Now, I'm going to, if for those of you taking notes, you can write down this statement, 7T140. We're told there that to a large degree, through our publishing houses, will be accomplished the work of that other angel that comes down from heaven and lightens the earth with the glory of God. Now think about that. To a large degree through our publishing houses. Well, there's a publishing house right across the road. And you know what they're doing? They're printing literature like the leaves of autumn in 42 different languages, and they're shipping it all over the world. We've got a container going to India this year. Pray for that container, that it will get into India this year. And then we've got missionaries here from China who are translating all of our materials. We've given them permission right now since we've been to translate all of our materials. I wrote, signed the little document, all of our materials. They're going to go back to China. We can't send literature there, but they're going to go back to China, and they're going to start translating this material. Get it out, get it out, get it out. In fact, they printed a book that I wrote that hasn't even been printed here on the book of Job. You can get a copy of that in the bookstore. And they brought a bunch of copies, and they're going to be available. So when you look at this, the earth is illuminated with his glory. Everyone's going to get an opportunity. And then it says, he cries mightily with a loud voice saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the dwelling place, notice this, of demons and what? A prison. A prison? Literally? Of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful word. Yeah, a prison. Satan is going to be placed in prison on planet Earth. Isn't that good news? I told you we had good news. This Earth is going to become the Alcatraz for Satan. He's going to be imprisoned. That's what Revelation 18 says. He's going to be imprisoned right here for 1,000 years. Revelation 21, this is our territory tonight. Revelation 20, then I saw another angel coming down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit, this earth in a state of darkness and confusion without the light of God. And a great chain was in his hand, a chain of circumstances, and he laid hold of that dragon, the old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Revelation 23, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and put a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little time. You know why he's released for a little time? Because the millennium, milli meaning 1,000, anna meaning year, the millennium, the 1,000 years, begins with the first resurrection, the second coming of Christ, when all the wicked are slain and the righteous go to heaven. So there's no one on this earth to tempt and deceive. That's why Satan is, in a sense, in prison. But at the end of the millennium, we have the second resurrection, when all of the wicked are resurrected. And we have the time when the holy city descends to this earth. And that's when he's loosed again to go out and deceive the nations. And what is he going to tell the nations? Well, first of all, let's look at what's happening during the 1,000 years, because it's really important in relation to the character of God. Revelation 20 verse 4 says, and I saw thrones, because there's no Revelation 24, and there's no Revelation 15, 8, and 9 either. I just wanted to make that little confession. I sent you on a wild goose chase the other night, I was told, with those verses. Must have put them in there wrong. I'll try to change that. I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, who had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now remember, and I don't see how you can forget this because we've been reminding you all the time, the book of Revelation is based largely on the rest of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. It's borrowing language from the Old Testament. This mark of the beast, this mark of the beast language is borrowed from the Old Testament. Can you think of a place in the Old Testament where people were marked? Ezekiel? Definitely Ezekiel 8 and 9. Where else? Cain. Why was Cain marked? What's the story of Cain being marked? Genesis chapter 4, 15 says, and the Lord said unto him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. By the way, God allowed Cain to live to show the universe what happens when sinners who kill people are allowed to just continue on. Because it was Cain's descendants that made up the antediluvian race that eventually had to be destroyed by a flood. So God set a mark on him. What had Cain done? What specifically had Cain done? He had killed his brother Abel. Why? Jealousy, yes, but what was the issue?
worship. It was the gospel. It was righteousness by faith in the Lamb versus righteousness by works. This is not some new thing. This goes all the way back to the very beginning. The mark of the beast, the mark, and getting the victory over the mark and his image and his number, his character. Getting the image over the mark is getting the victory over the mark is getting the victory over this idea that we can, for religious reasons, kill, maim, and hurt other people who don't see things quite the way we do. And especially do we see this manifest in religions that are based upon righteousness by works rather than righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about people who are, it says, beheaded for the word of God, these are the kind of people we're talking about. And this guy right here, I don't know if you can notice what's on his face. It's a smile. These people, sometimes we think, oh, just, you know, Adventists aren't being beheaded. Well, this is bigger than just Adventists. These people may not know what day they're supposed to go and what the state of the dead is, but they know Jesus. Some of us would not be able to kneel on that sand with a smile on our face, would we? They know Jesus. They've been beheaded because they've overcome the mark of Cain, the mark of brutality, the mark, the principle of persecuting and killing someone because they don't see things quite the way you do, or because you have a works-based religion based as compared to a religion that's based in the Lamb. Revelation 25 and 6 says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that is part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has what? No power. But they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So thrones are set up. And there we are in heaven for 1,000 years doing what? 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3 tells us, do you not know that the saints will what? Judge the world? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? What angels are we going to judge? Well, I think we're going to judge this one for sure. We're going to ask the question, did God give Satan a chance to repent? Was God fair with Satan? Was he fair? Now, we can answer that absolutely, not because we know. We don't know. We weren't there when God created the world in 7 days. We don't know, right? But by faith, we believe that when God says he created the world in 7 days, he did it. That's why we believe in creation, because God said it. And the reason why we believe that God was fair with Satan was because we've examined God's character. We've looked at the history. We've looked at the way God deals with sin. We've looked at the way God deals with us. And we said, you know, if God has said that this is what he did, we are inclined to believe that. Because God has turned out to be more fair, more righteous, and more just, and more loving, and more kind, and more merciful than we can even imagine. So we're just inclined to believe him. Some people say that's simple faith. I say that's the most powerful manifestation of faith on planet Earth. It's more powerful than the faith I manifest when I step into an airplane and fly from one city to the next. There's some faith there. But this kind of faith, beautiful. After the 1,000 years are over and all our questions are answered about God's character and how he dealt with Satan and why Jones isn't there and Miller isn't there and whoever it is that we have questions about isn't there and how did that guy get in? What's he doing here? After we see Stephen and Paul rejoicing together and high-fiving, we got to tell them what high-fiving is because they're not going to know that. Then there's going to be this descent of the holy city and the second resurrection. Revelation 20 verse 5 says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So then there's this resurrection. Well, why does God resurrect them? I mean, why not just leave them? Just forget the whole thing. Just come down, bring the Jerusalem down, make a new heaven and a new earth, and start over. Just let it go. Right? Why resurrect them? That's the question we need to answer. So Revelation 27 and 8 says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and he will go out to deceive the nations. And the reason why he can deceive the nations is because the nations have been resurrected. There's someone to deceive.
So it's clear when you look at the overarching context of Revelation 20, it's clear that during those 1,000 years, Satan is down here by himself. And I love the way David described it today. He said, God has basically put him in a corner and said, think about it. Just think about everything you've done. Just think about it for 1,000 years. But when that 1,000 years is up and Satan's thought all about everything he's done, is he repentant? Is he sorry? Has he changed his course? And that's just added confirmation for us. He goes out and he deceives the nations again. And what do you think he tells them? He tells them that for sure, but I've got a feeling he's going to say to them, hey guys, I resurrected you. I've got this power and we can take the city. He's got to say something to convince them, see, that they can do this. He's deceived and he wants to deceive them. And by the way, Satan does believe that he can take the city. He is so self-deceived that he believes that he can take that city. Yes. So he goes out to the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Can you imagine what that army is going to look like with the antediluvians and the war machines? And I don't know how long it's going to take to gather them. You know, the New Jerusalem comes down right there on the Mount of Olives. It splits in two, and there comes the New Jerusalem. And these, the wicked, are going to gather from all over the world. They're going to gather. So it's going to take some time for them to muster up these vast armies like the sand of the sea, and they come toward the city. And I can imagine the city, you know, it's tall, it's big, it's bright. And it says as they come toward that city, the command is given to close the gates. There they come. They go up from the breadth of the earth, verse 9 of chapter 20, and they surround the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire comes down from God out of heaven and does what? Devours them. What is this fire? What is God doing here? Why did he just resurrect them to devour them with fire? The book of Revelation is very symbolic. We've learned that, right? And there are symbols in the book of Revelation that have to be unpacked, especially when it comes to this manifestation of devouring fire. The Bible says, actually, that God is a consuming fire. That's his very nature. And it even says that we're going to stand on a sea of glass mingled with fire. It even asks the question in the Old Testament, who can dwell in the consuming fire? There are actually people who are going to dwell in a consuming fire. And then there are other people who are going to be consumed by the consuming fire. What makes the difference? Sin. Let's take a look. So the devil who deceives them, it says, is cast into this lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him that sat. Now, I just want to make a point here. This must be understood in the context of this next verse. John says they're going to be tormented forever and ever. And sometimes when you read the Bible, you think, forever and ever, that's forever and ever. And a lot of Christians, a lot of believers have come to the conclusion that torment is going to last forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That's what forever means. But I want us to get the context of the biblical use of the word forever. For example, if you go to the story of Jonah, you remember Jonah was an unfaithful prophet for a little while. God took him through, well, he took him on a fishing expedition. And on this fishing expedition, Jonah, thrown overboard, was swallowed by a fish. He was down in the belly of that fish, and he was lamenting, and he was praying to God, and he was repenting. And you know what he says? He says, I was in the belly of the fish forever. Forever! Was he in the belly of the fish forever? How long was he in the belly of the fish for? 3 days. But think about this. When you are in an uncomfortable situation, like in the belly of a fish, now, I haven't experienced that yet, but I'm sure there's somebody here, some fisherman here, that has a story that goes somewhere along those lines. When you are in an uncomfortable situation, it seems like it takes a long time. I can tell you the worst case scenario for me. It is literally torture for me to be stuck in traffic. I just can't stand it. I cannot. And I lived in Loma Linda for 2 years, and I would just come into Ontario Airport, and I would try to get home, and I would just cave. I didn't want to go anywhere. Driving to Riverside, which was like 10 miles away, took 45 minutes to an hour. It was so bad. And I would look out at all those cars, and I would just think, how do they do this? Day after day after day, this is torture. It just takes forever. See, when we're in a comfortable situation, and that's what we're talking about here. That's why this language is used. Because this language is describing something that's very uncomfortable for those who are going to be destroyed. It's very uncomfortable. And let me just say this, just to get us into the next point. It is more uncomfortable than actually being consumed by the flames. It's more uncomfortable than that. I'm going to illustrate this in a minute. Actually, let me do it now so I don't forget. Have you ever been embarrassed in public? What does it feel like? Now, I'm a public speaker, and there are times when I've been up front when things have happened. Like I've noticed that my zipper was down. It's not now. But as I've done that, it's been very embarrassing. You know what happens to me? I sweat. My face goes red, beet red, and heat generates throughout my whole body. That's just a zipper. Can you imagine what it would be like to have your entire life played out before you in the very presence of God, the unfallen universe, and all that are looking on? See, the Bible says very clearly that some men's sins are open beforehand going to judgment, and some men they follow after. God wants to hide our sins. He wants to cover us with his righteousness. He doesn't want us to face the record of our lives without Jesus. That's why the investigative judgment is such good news. Because God wants our sins to go beforehand so that he can take care of all of them by covering them with the righteousness of Jesus Christ so they will not be exposed, so that we will not be exposed in the end of time. But here's the deal. The forever and ever has to be tied to this next verse. And I saw a great white throne, that's God's throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. Remember when Jesus comes in Revelation 6, they're turning to the rocks and mountains and saying, fall on us. We don't want to see him. And there was found, what does this say? No place for them. Do you know what it's like to have no place? Some of you may have experienced that today at some point when you walked into the barn and there was no place to sit. Okay, that's a little experience. You come into the barn and you're looking around, there's no place to sit. How do you feel? Like, oh, there's no seat here, there's no seat there. People are looking and they're looking. I felt like right over here some places and right over here some places, because it's a little uncomfortable, isn't it? Can you imagine what it's like to have no place in God's kingdom? Now, some of us have experienced no place in our own communities, maybe in our families, or maybe in our workplaces where people don't like us, or maybe even in church where people aren't making a place for us, where people are excluding us. But Jesus isn't like that. Jesus says in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you also may be. Jesus has a place for every one of us. But they don't want it. There's no place found for them. Because they have rejected Christ, they have rejected God, they've rejected his love. They said no to that place. And you can't even imagine how that has hurt the heart of God. There's no place for them. They feel very uncomfortable in the presence of God, in the presence of this glory, they feel very uncomfortable. Notice this. Steps to Christ, page 17, E.G. White. The sinner could not be happy in God's presence. He would shrink from the companionship of holy beings. Could he be permitted to enter heaven, it would have what? No joy for him.
The spirit of unselfish love that reigns there. The kingdom of grace. Every heart responding to the heart of infinite love would touch no answering chord in his soul. His thoughts, his interests, his motives would be alien to those that actuate the sinless dwellers there. He would be a discordant note in the melody of heaven. Heaven would be to him a place of torture. Sometimes we think God is excluding sinners from heaven because, well, they haven't repented, and they haven't gotten things right, and they don't deserve to be here. No, that's not it at all. God is excluding people from heaven because it would be torture for them to be in heaven. Around selfless beings, unselfish beings, in the presence of God who are continually worshiping, serving him, and finding pleasure in that, it would be torture. He would long to be hidden from him who is its light and the center of its joy. It is no arbitrary decree on the part of God that excludes the wicked from heaven. They are shut out by their own unfitness for its companionship. The glory of God would be to them a consuming fire. They would welcome what? Welcome destruction. Please, please, God, please destroy me. Please destroy me. They would welcome destruction that they might be hidden from the face of him who died to redeem them. That's one of the reasons why there is a second resurrection. God wants to reveal to the universe and to the lost this reality. They've convinced themselves otherwise, and God wants to show them that heaven would actually be torture to them. Now, in the context of what Revelation is teaching, the idea of the, I would say, annihilation, is that an appropriate word to use? The annihilation of the wicked, rather than their forever non-ending torment in a place called hell, it is interesting to note that we as a church are not the only ones that are understanding the Bible in this way. Some years ago, Christianity Today interviewed a man by the name of John Stott. You ever heard of him? He was a prominent evangelical theologian, Church of England, Anglican Church, basically. And in 1996, he was interviewed by Christianity Today because he had begun to lean toward the idea that we teach that the wicked aren't going to be suffering in some place called hell with pitchforks and torment all for all eternity, that they're actually going to be annihilated, that they're not going to suffer forever and ever because there's no place for them in heaven, and it would be torture for them to be in God's presence with the sinless beings and the unselfish love for all eternity. So God is going to mercifully end their lives. And Christianity Today asked him, made the statement, they said, "You've fallen afoul of some evangelicals. Some of your reflections on the nature of eternal punishment were considered uncongenial to orthodoxy by some people." And his response was, "In Evangelical Essentials, I described as tentative my suggestion that eternal punishment may mean the ultimate annihilation of the wicked rather than their eternal conscious torment." Praise God. Then he goes on, and this is powerful. "The hallmark," he says, "of authentic evangelicalism is not the uncritical repetition of old traditions, but the willingness to submit every tradition, however ancient, to fresh biblical scrutiny and, if necessary, reform." That's what we believe, isn't it? Let's go to the Word of God. Let's see if these traditions measure up with God's word. Shortly after this, and I got this from the Spokesman Review, January 18, 1996, the Church of England updated its idea of hell, because he was part of that church, so he must have influenced them, right? "Church of England commission has rejected the idea of hell as a place of fire, pitchforks, and screams of unending agony, describing it instead as the annihilation for all who reject the love of God.
whether there be any who do so choose, only God knows, said a report by the Church's Doctrine Commission entitled The Mystery of Salvation. Rejecting the medieval vision of the underworld, the report said belief in the everlasting punishment has steadily faded. Hell is not eternal torment, but it is the final and irrevocable choosing of that which is so opposed to God, so completely and so absolutely, that the only end is total non-being. See, this truth that we hold is powerful and it's beautiful. And the thing that I tell people is, you may receive opposition. People may ridicule you for the truths that you believe, but the truth will prevail. It will move on. It will prevail. And we need to just lift up the truth. Back to Revelation 20. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. Now, this is going to the next level, to the next step. The books were opened. God has books in heaven. We have books. God has books. I don't know what God's books look like, but I'm thinking that it's similar to what we do with books. We take books and we turn them into DVDs and movies. I think that this is, John could have said that there's DVDs in heaven, and God opens the DVDs and he pushes the play button and he plays the DVD. The book of life is simply a revelation of the entire plan of salvation from beginning to end. See, as the wicked are approaching the city, they're surrounding the city, and they're showing by their actions, and Satan is showing by his actions, that there is no repentance, that there's no turning back, they haven't changed, and God is realizing that the place for them in heaven would just be torture, so there's no place for them, because God doesn't want to torture people in heaven for all eternity. God arrests their attention, because they have this idea still in their minds that God is vindictive and arbitrary and unfair, and that he didn't give Satan a chance, and that, you know, all of the questions that have been answered for us have not been answered in their minds yet. They've been convinced and still have sympathy for the devil. And so God arrests them, he stops them in their course, and he opens before them this book of life, this video, if you will, this panoramic video of the entire plan of salvation from beginning to end. But it's not just a picture of the plan of salvation. It's a picture of the plan of salvation with them in it. Every one of them sees the part they have played, how their lives have interacted with the gospel and interacted with God and Jesus, how God's heart has been hurt over and over again, the tears that he has wept over them. They see themselves in the context of God's goodness and his love. The whole thing is played out, the pleas, the prayers. Romans chapter 2 describes this, and I can't give you all the verses, but I wanted just for you to have Romans 2, 1 through 10, just to have that, the context of it. We're going to highlight just a few verses 2 through 4, verses 4 through 6, or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Paul here is talking to Jews and Gentiles, and he's basically, in chapter 1, he basically starts with the gospel and then talks about the wrath of God and how God gives us up to those things that we persistently choose if we refuse to give them up. And he lists certain sins, specifically talks about homosexuality, but he doesn't stop there. The list doesn't stop there. Sometimes we want to take homosexuality and we want to put that in a special category all by itself. Aren't those people terrible? But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't put homosexuality in a special category. The Bible says homosexuality is as bad as whisperers and backbiters and people who are disobedient to their parents. Whew, that's what the Bible says. The list just continues on. It doesn't stop with that particular sin. It goes all the way through and lists sins that every single one of us are guilty of. All of us. And that's why he says in chapter 2, verse 1, you're inexcusable, a man that judges another. You're inexcusable because you're doing the same things. And you may not be doing the exact same things, but because God has put the list together as a basic definition of sin, and you're a sinner and you're sinning, you're doing the same things. You break one, you break them all. You're inexcusable. And then he goes on to say this. Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? See, don't despise. If God is being good to you who are a sinner, you ought to reveal that goodness to others. Don't be mad and angry and go into these places where there are people that are sinners and just shoot them up, as though that was some kind of Christian mandate or God mandate. No, no, no. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the goodness of God led us to repentance, and it's the goodness of God that's going to lead others to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, are you treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God who will render each one according to his deeds? Are you treasuring up wrath? See, a lot of times we see the wrath coming from God. But what does it say here? We're treasuring it up. Our rejection of God's goodness actually treasures up wrath. What does that look like? Well, he describes it here a little bit. He says, it's your hardness of your heart, your impenitent and hard heart. Impenitent, hard heart is treasuring up wrath. Wrath. Wrath, I want to define here, just so that we can understand it, is that thing that makes us uncomfortable in God's presence. It's that revelation of God's goodness that reveals to us who we are and causes us to be filled with tribulation and anguish and trouble, like embarrassment, but on a level that's much more intense than anything we've ever experienced, so that we start feeling heat. The Bible actually says that God is going to put Satan out before all of the nations, and he says, I'm going to bring a fire from within you. And what he means by that is, I'm going to expose you for who you really are, and you're going to feel embarrassment. You're going to feel heat, and it's going to be intense heat. So when we look at it from this perspective, Jude tells us in verses 14 and 15, Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men, and the context is those who rejected God, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to what? Convict all, to convict them. To convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, that is, against God. See, the reason why God is coming is to convince them that they are wrong about him. But the problem is that because we harden our hearts, it's harder to convince us. It's easy to convince some people, but the harder you harden your heart, the harder it is to convince you. Do you remember that situation that happened with Bill Clinton and Monica Lewinsky? Do you remember that? What happened was he was found out. But rather than just make a quick confession and humble himself, what did he do? No, I didn't do that. And then more evidence came forth. And then there were more justifications and hardness and excuses. And it made that whole thing harder and harder and harder and harder. More and more difficult, more and more embarrassing for him. After a while, I was starting to feel sorry for the guy. I was like, man, that's so embarrassing. Just fess up and get it out. And that's what God is saying to us. Listen, just confess it. Just give it to me. I'll take care of it. Don't make this hard. No, say the lost. We will not confess. Have you ever met a person? You can't tell them anything about themselves. Nothing. They're right. That's the way it is. They're just completely unconvincible. And of course, a lot of that comes from insecurity. But when we meet Jesus, Jesus tries to show us, hey, I love you. I accept you. Be transparent with me. It's okay. You're safe with me. You're safe. And then it can come out. All of it can come out. And there'll be nothing combustible in us. It's all coming out. There's nothing there to burn. Because we've allowed the fires of trial to take it out ahead of time. Romans says it this way concerning us. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is whose? Mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, do what? Feed him. If he's thirsty, do what? Give him drink, for in so doing you will heap what? Coals of fire on his head. These verses need to be understood in the context of what's happening in Revelation chapter 20. And what God is saying to us basically is not just the idea that, you know, you're going to heap coals of fire. You really want to get even? You really want to heap some coals of fire on people's head? Treat them nicely. That'll get them. That's not the point. See, God is telling us that when you treat people nicely, you are convicting them. Fire. They are embarrassed as to how they're reacting compared to you, and hopefully you're going to lead them to a place of repentance before the end of time. But if you don't, this is what they're going to experience. It's going to be like coals of fire. You want them to experience that now in order for them to turn. You don't want to justify their mistreatment of you. You don't want to justify their wrong attitudes toward you. You don't want to justify their mean, bad, sinful actions by taking vengeance. God is saying, no, vengeance is mine. Don't be overcome of evil. Overcome evil with good, because the goodness of God leads you to repentance. So what we see here is this video, if you'll, the books are opened. The book of life is open, and the whole plan of salvation is there. And then we have the book of records, and we have all the lives of everyone that's coming up there. And everything is disclosed. There's full disclosure. The transparency of God's kingdom is sure. Even the New Jerusalem city, the walls are transparent. Everything's open. Friends, I just want to encourage you. Please understand this. When you criticize people, when you think evil of people, when you are cold to people, when you, in actions and in words, put people down, you will have to give an account of that someday. You will have to give an account of that someday. And you need to repent now. It is vital. It is vital. God is going to have a day of justice. Now, for those of us who have been mistreated, for those of us who have struggled with the way that people have ostracized us, or the way that people have hurt us, or the things that have happened in life, please understand, God is going to take care of that. God is a God of justice. God is fair. Sometimes we think, oh, justice, that's the opposite of love. No. Justice is love. Look to Calvary. When you look at Calvary, what do you see? You see justice and you see mercy. Both of them there. Jesus dies in an act of mercy, but he's also dying taking the just wages of our sins. He has experienced the justice of God. God is a God who is just, and that's part of love. Love is just and merciful, both. Satan tries to divide them. He tries to separate them. They're not separable. They are not separable. God is a God of justice, and a day is coming, and I want you to look at this in Isaiah 28, starting with verse 16. A day is coming when, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lay in Zion a stone, and that stone is Jesus, for a foundation. He's the foundation stone, 1 Corinthians 3:11, a tried stone, a precious stone, a cornerstone, a sure foundation. And he says, whoever believes will not act hastily, will not be disturbed. If you believe in Jesus, you're going to be okay when the stone is laid out. This is Revelation 20. This is the day when the plan of salvation is opened up. This is the day, the time, the moment, when everything is made transparent, and you are not going to be disturbed by that day. Not if you trust in Jesus. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. Your covenant with death will be annulled. You thought that life went on until death, and then after death there was nothing. No, you're wrong. You're going to have to give an account for everything you've ever done in your life, dear friend. Your agreement with Sheol, the grave, will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. For morning by morning it will pass over, by day and by night. Now, we've talked about the fact that this time of judgment isn't going to take place for all eternity, but that doesn't mean that it's not going to take place for a number of days. It is. It's going to take some time to convince all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds they've done, because they've hardened their hearts and they won't be convinced and they won't be convinced. And the one that's going to take the longest time to convince is Satan. And he's going to suffer the longest. You suffer according to the hardness of your heart. That's why you're treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. This is righteous revelation of the judgment of God. And it brings suffering because your heart. And you refuse to bow. Eventually, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. But it doesn't change them, because even after that, they come after the city. And finally, fire comes down and consumes them. Then you will be trampled down by it, for by morning and morning it will pass over, by day and by night, and it will be what? A terror, just to understand the, what is the report? What is the report that they're understanding that sets a terror? What is that report? It's the good news of the gospel. It's the book of life. It's God's love for them. It's the revelation of God's goodness. But to them, it's a terror. To us, it's wonderful. But to them, it's terrifying. For the Lord shall rise up that he may do his strange work and bring to pass his act, his... It is strange that God would resurrect the wicked. I know we've talked about it several times that God's wrath is consequential, right? That they're just reaping the consequences. But the consequence of sin is not the second resurrection, right? Sin doesn't bring a resurrection from the death. God does that. God has a part in all of this. God just doesn't say, well, you've chosen this. This is what you deserve. The wages of sin is death, and I'll just stand back and watch it all happen. Because, of course, if he did that, Satan would give punishment to everyone else, and he wouldn't be suffering at all. No, God is actually the one who's in charge of this, even though Satan wants to convince everyone that he is. And God says, I'm going to resurrect you. That's a supernatural event that God alone can do. And God does this for a reason. And it's a question in our minds, is it fair? Is it just? Is it right for God to do this? And the answer has to be, absolutely. It is. It's only fair, it's only right, it's only just. It has to be. In Great Controversy 673, Ellen White says, the wicked receive their recompense in the earth. Proverbs 11:31, they shall be stubble in that day, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, Malachi 4:1. Some are destroyed as in a moment, while others suffer many days. All are punished according to their deeds. The sins of the righteous having been transferred to Satan, he is made to suffer not only for his own rebellion, but for all the sins which he has caused God's people to commit. Now remember that. That's in the context of this righteous revelation. That's in the context of Satan seeing how he has been in relation to how God has been, and that punishment, that suffering is all in that context. So in a sense, God is letting him reap the consequences of things that he's done. But in another sense, God is supernaturally keeping him alive to suffer. Next, his punishment is to be far greater than those who is deceived. After all have perished who fell by his deceptions, he is still to live and suffer on. In the cleansing flames, the wicked are at last destroyed, root and branch. Satan the root, his followers the branches. The full penalty of the law has been visited, the demands of justice have been met, and heaven and earth beholding declare the righteousness of Jehovah. Are we ready for that? There's a lot of injustice taking place in the world today. And God is saying, I'm going to deal with that. But friends, you've got to understand the heart of God. We've got to understand the heart of God right now. C.S. Lewis has a statement on the humanitarian theory of punishment, which is this idea that punishment should only come to reform. It should never come just because they need to be punished. And this is what he says. It's quoted by John Stott in The Cross of Christ 102. By the way, I don't recommend a lot of books, but The Cross of Christ by John Stott, recommended reading. Got to read that book. It's beautiful. To be punished, he says, however severely, because we have deserved it, because we ought to have known better, is to be treated as a human person made in God's image. Dogs aren't going to be punished, right? There's not a second resurrection for our pets. Horses aren't going to be punished, right? God isn't going to resurrect the giraffes. He's not going to resurrect the eagles. He's not going to say, you snakes, what did you do biting those people? Why not? Because they're not created in his image. They don't have moral intelligence. We are human beings created in the image of God. And so it is right and just that we be treated as human beings and not as animals. The thing that I think is important here is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The two verses are very close together. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, for the love of Christ compels us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And this is the thing. God's heart doesn't want anyone to experience the second death. He doesn't want anyone to be exposed with the record of their lives in contrast with the book of life. He wants no one to experience that. Even in relation to Sodom and Gomorrah, Hosea 11:8, this is the heart of God. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboam? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. These were cities that were in the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the picture here is one of God longing to rescue us. He doesn't want any of us to experience this flame. He longs for us to be delivered from the consequences of our sins and not to have that exposure take place that is going to burn us up. He says in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 36, he that sins against me wrongs his own soul, and all they that hate me, what? Love death. God's heart has to be seen in all of this. And if that's why we emphasize this so often. If we can see God's heart, then we can understand. I think David, a man after God's own heart, manifested a little bit of this when he wept for his son, Absalom. I thought in my mind, and I remember reading that story and thinking in my mind, David, what is wrong with you? This guy is wicked, wicked, wicked. Look what he tried to do. He tried to kill you. And here you are, you're it seems like, more concerned about him than you are about all your men and all your kingdom. And in a sense, that reveals God's heart and how he was really willing to risk everything for us. Everything for this planet, this Absalom planet, if you will, that got together with Satan and sought to kill our Creator, God Himself. And God weeps and longs for us to be restored. The tears in His heart are the source of our own tears for others. Can you imagine what it'd be like to be in the city? I love the way David described that. You know, for 999 years, we're going to be saying, oh, we made it. Now, what was that business we needed to deal with? It's like we're inside, we made it. But can you imagine what it's going to be like for that city to come down and for the resurrection of the wicked to take place and for us to be looking outside those transparent walls and recognizing people? What do you think you're going to be thinking right then? Are you going to be going like, I told you, you should have listened to me, Daniel 11, the king of the south, atheism, right? No, we're not even going to be thinking about theology and doctrine and arguing with people. We're going to be thinking in our minds, man, I wish I could have done something more. I wish I could have just been more kind and more patient and more loving and, oh, why did I have to open my mouth? Why didn't I just be quiet? And give him a big hug and say, God bless. Why? That's the heart of God. The Bible tells us very clearly that God is going to wipe away our tears. And I believe some of those tears are going to flow when that city comes down and that resurrection takes place. There's a poem that I want to read to you that I think describes this, called Love Scars. In time eternal, they will ask, unknowing countless of the saved, walking with him by that river, about those marks so deep in grave. Lovingly, the Savior tells them, agape love for all mankind. And as they wonder in amazement, from their gaze, a tear he hides. The call of death he chose to answer, yes, if only just for one. Yet now he looks with greatest pleasure. A countless host adore the Son. We may forget our closest loved ones in eternal, timeless joy. Love scars he bears. His mind reflective brings memories of this girl, that boy. To us, a look to us brings satisfaction. Precious burden carried home. His labor reaped, his grief rewarded. The man who trod the press alone. Yet now he waits with earnest longing every moment of each day for one more son, for one more daughter, for one less tear to hide away. Restored by grace into his image, to all the world constrained proclaim, what wondrous love is this presented for him, the woe, for us, the gain. You may doubt the gift's been given, purchased by the life so dear, then look beyond the starry heaven for the source of every tear. All love, all feelings, all compassion find their source in his own heart. The pain we all are ever feeling have there been carried from the start. When you wonder if our evil can cause his love for us to change, consider this eternal gospel, ceaseless study of the saved. Tonight, I want us to pray for the heart of God, for his heart, now, while there's still time. You're going to leave this convocation, and you're going to enter back into the world, and you're going to encounter situations and people and circumstances. They're going to push your buttons. They are. And those are the opportunities that God is giving you to preach the gospel. That's what it's all about. And the more we suffer and the greater our trials, the more God is actually giving us, the more responsibility he is handing to us. See, he is saying to us, you can do this on a greater level. I have confidence in you. I have faith in you. These people need to see my goodness and my heart. And they can see it through you right now. I was in the grocery store the other day, and you know how it is when you get in the wrong line. You have a number of choices, and you're thinking, oh, this one. It's the shortest, and it looks like it's moving. But then all of a sudden, there's some problems at the cash register. And I'm standing there for a long time. And I'm watching people go through the other line. And you know you want to change, but then someone else gets in there, and you're thinking, and I'm trying to be patient. Oh, I'm trying to be patient as they talk. It's hard. And the lady says to me, the cash register lady says to me when I finally get there, she says, something like, you are such a good person, with a smile. Like, you know, you've been so patient, you've been so kind, you had a smile on your face, you were just there and whatever. And I thought, in my mind, I thought, she has no idea what I've been thinking. She has no idea what I've been thinking this whole time. And then I realized, wow, what an opportunity. What an opportunity. And so there it was. It was a witness. It was a witness that went to heaven and had to have a lot of Christ's merit applied to it, right, for the motives. But the witness, the outward witness was there. But can you imagine what it's going to be like when even the motives are in harmony with God's heart? That's where God is taking us. It's going to be so powerful, friends, when we get to that place. And this earth is just going to be lightened. And every single person is going to have an opportunity to see the gospel in you. You are going to be able to reach people that we'll never be able to reach in your daily life, in your daily walk, and you're going to sow seeds, and people are going to be there, and they're going to stand, and they've got the victory over the beast and his image and his mark and his name and his number because they saw the gospel in you. So my prayer tonight is this. Heavenly Father, tonight, each one of you, I want you to say, tonight I choose to say yes to your goodness. Come into my heart tonight. Save me from despising your patience with me. And Heavenly Father, tonight I choose to say yes to your invitation to stand inside the New Jerusalem and have my sins blotted out from the book so I do not face them in the final judgment. Father in heaven, this is our prayer tonight. Please do this for us. Work powerfully in our hearts, in our lives. Help us to see this vision. Help us to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Do not allow us to be overcome of evil, but empower us with your grace, your strength to overcome evil with good, to see the trials, even the worst of them, as opportunities. Fill us with your love, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.